Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to Bible difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of The Apologists, I will be addressing the topic, So You Say We Are Gods. To participate in our on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. Today I will be addressing the topic, So You Say We're Gods. This seems to be a popular topic today with the prophets of God who have pretty much taking control of the cult of the Christian celebrity, as I call it, focusing individuals on all sorts of unseemly things, much like what Paul predicted or prophesied in the book of 1 Timothy when he said, you know, having a form of godliness but denying the authority thereof. These individuals who are modern-day Gnostics, whose theology comes from the Platonic thought and Neoplatonic thought, you know, that existed around the time of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, going all the way back to Aristotle and his metaphysics and Plato and the theory of forms, you know, this thought has tried to get into the church for centuries, and it's only in this modern age where individuals have turned Christianity into showtime that they were able to make any inroads. The article that I'll be referring to today in this segment of Art Studies Live is the same as the title of the segment, So You Say We're Gods. I wrote this a few years back because I get sick and tired of hearing individuals saying that they were gods. And again, without being gross, I mean, if you're a god, then why buy toilet paper? That's the most human thing you can do. All right? Anyway, the article that I refer to can be accessed on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Just select ARC Studies, not ARC Studies Live, but ARC Study from the menu bar, and you'll see the article there, So You Say We Are Gods. Again, if you have a question or a comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, so let's get into it. All right, the title of this particular segment reflects a belief that is becoming more and more common in Christian circles today that man is somehow a little god. This is being increasingly preached from televised pulpits by prominent prophets of God, and again, that's PROFIT of GOT, or POGS is what we call them at ARC. And in fact, there's a perspective written specifically related to POGS at www.arcstudies.org. Select cult studies from the menu bar, and yes, we have put them all in, not just a regular ARC study, but a cult study, along with other groups that are cultic in their description and outlook, and we put them there under the name of a perspective entitled The Prophets of God. All right, so at any rate, you know, this teaching that we are little gods is preached by these individuals, these prominent individuals, such as Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar. I could go on and on and on, but I'm sure you've heard it with no fear of the reality that they are blatantly contradicting a God who has declared in Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." But yet these individuals claim to be gods. Or how about in Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God." Instead, they've aligned themselves with the aspirations of Satan, who declared in Isaiah 14:12-14, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I would be like the Most High God." Satan. Or how about aligning themselves with the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, where it's declared that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, there was a time when this type of blatant heresy was only heard and accepted amongst groups that were clearly on the other side of the divide that is the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the cults. With the advent and blind acceptance of the positive confession movement, Adam has been redefined as a little god who lost control of his dominion, and we are to restore both it and our deity. Mimicking cults such as Mormons and the Nations of Islam, leading POG, or Prophet of God, Kenneth Copeland contends that man is made up of the same substance as God. And as such, man is co-substantial with God. Well, speaking of Adam, Kenneth Copeland declared that Adam wasn't a lot like God. He's God manifested in the flesh. Adam, and he went on to say, Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifest in the flesh. After the fall, however, man surrendered, according to them, his godhood and all of its inherent authority to Satan, who then became the god of this world. The mission of Jesus to these individuals is to assist man in the restoration of deity. As a result of our faith in the teachings of Jesus, we acquire the divine nature of Christ. This divine nature statement would be true enough if the teachers were only talking about the new nature every believer has in Christ by faith. But Copeland, however, has another idea. He said, you don't have a God in you. You are one. He went on to say that when I read the Bible where Jesus says, I am, that he says, I am too. The reality is that man will never be and could never be a God of any sort. I find it unimaginable that someone would even make a charge like that. But for them, I mean, it's understandable why POGs would feel justified in elevating themselves to godhood. After all, is it not they rather than God who's in charge of the earth realm? And is it not they rather than God who must give permission to God in order for him to act? Is it not they rather than God, to them at least, who is responsible for creating their own reality? Have they not all, like God, mastered the force of faith? And we talked about that a bit yesterday. Isn't God bound by spiritual law to obey them according to them? And lastly, is it not they rather than God who has the potential to succeed beyond expectation, while God is, in fact, the biggest failure, according to Kenneth Copeland said this, the biggest failure extant? If these things are true, then God must be the biggest failure. But are they true? The answer is emphatically no. Men of corrupt minds have for centuries sought to elevate themselves to deity. The biblical record, however, is clear with regards to the uniqueness of the Almighty God. Simply put, the Bible teaches that there has never been, nor will there ever be, a progression to godhood. If you got a question, got a comment, give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. Nowhere in Scripture will you find a progression of Godhood, nor could you. The reality is there's an insurmountable barrier between the nature of God and the nature of man. If this barrier was quantitative, one could postulate that it could, with the correct procedure, be overcome. The problem for faith teachers is that this barrier isn't quantitative, and what I mean by quantitative is, you know, it's if you do enough things, then you can achieve it. This barrier is not quantitative, it's qualitative. The very makeup of God. God's quality of being is deity. Man's quality of being is humanity. Now, right off the top, I could point out to you that God is eternal. Man could never be eternal, you see, because eternal has no beginning and no end. Now, man, the most man can hope to become is immortal. Now, immortal has a beginning because mortality must put on immortality. So man was mortal and puts on flesh, and then according to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, mortality puts on immortality. So he can have no end of life, but he has a beginning. That alone tells you that man could never be deity. Now there are several proof texts that are used by prophets of God and every other non-Christian cult claiming to be God in some way or deity in some way, and an attempt to contradict the reality that Scripture says that man is could never be God. I want to take a look at the particular passages that are used, and let's look at what they're really saying. The most popular one, and individuals always quote Christ, where Christ said, "I have said you are gods, and you're all children of the Most High God." What I recommend you do anytime that anyone in the New Testament quotes something from the Old Testament, understand that they're doing it with the understanding that who they're talking to understands what they're talking about. The Old Testament was the Scripture of their day. So let's go to the source of that statement that Christ quoted, because Christ did quote it properly. Psalms chapter 82, verse 6, it says, "I have said you are gods, and you're all children of the Most High God." Now, when taken out of context, it would appear that Almighty God here is affirming to man that he were a God. But a quick look at the context of this passage and the broader context of Scripture affirms otherwise. All right, let me stop here. I got a call. How you doing? Welcome to Art Studies Live.
Praise the Lord, Brother Young. How are you?
Doing really good, real good.
Good. I'm just logging in and listening to your conversation, and it's amazing to me how some of these mainstream pastors have fallen into this "I am God" ridiculous teaching. You know, and how they take Scripture and, you know, where Scripture says we are like God, and then they interpret it as being God. But, you know, I am my Father's son. I'm not my Father.
Absolutely.
You know, I may have some of my, I'm talking about my natural father, some of his characteristics. I may have some of his, I might do some things the same way he does them, but I'm still me and he is still my father.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it never ceases to amaze me either that, you know, individuals, when they get up in the morning and they stretch because, you know, you guess what, you've been asleep and they were tired. All these different characteristics and things that we go through that are human.
Right.
And then would look in the mirror and say, "I'm God," as you brush your teeth.
It's ridiculous.
It is absolutely ridiculous.
He never slumbers, nor does he sleep.
Absolutely, exactly.
If he did, we'd be in trouble.
In fact, Christ came and took on flesh so that he could be a mediator, because as Paul put it in Galatians 3, a mediator is not of one, and he referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he emphasizes the man Christ Jesus because a mediator has to understand both sides.
Amen. Amen.
And so Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he understands, according to Hebrews 4, you know, the feelings of our infirmity, so we can come boldly to him because he understands what we're going through. So he's a mediator for that reason. But you know what? God, and this is one thing that individuals never look at. is that that was a great sacrifice
mm-hmm.
in the Godhead, purely because forever now there will be a difference, there will be something that Christ experiences or has experienced with us that the Father will never understand.
Yeah.
He'll never understand what it's to be tired, to be hungry, to feel pain. And that was humanity who did it, not deity.
Right.
And so you're absolutely right. And when you watch television today, I mean, how often do you see that, you know, individuals who are the most prominent, you know, speakers in what I call the age of the cult of the Christian celebrity?
Wow.
Out there.
Yeah, it's really hard to watch the TVNs and the other religious programming sometimes because there's so much inaccurate stuff that's on those networks.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, I just wanted to call and encourage you. Keep up the good work and be blessed.
Well, I appreciate it, my brother. Call back again.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Amen. Amen. Good to hear that there, you know, it's just like when Elijah was out, you know, and running from the queen after he had battled the 50 priests of Baal, and he got a nasty letter from the queen and ran and hid under a juniper tree, and he cried out to God saying, I'm the only one. And God told him, you don't ever feel like you're the only one. I have 7,000 others whose knees have not bent to Baal. Well, it's good when I get a phone call from other individuals, and I thank God that we've been blessed enough to receive email and to receive, you know, some comments and phone calls from individuals who are out there, and it just lets you know that we never have to feel like Elijah. There are other people who see this stuff because you would never believe that anyone disagrees by what we see on television. You would never believe. Amen. I appreciate the call, my brother. Please feel free to call back anytime. All right, let's go with the Psalms chapter 82, verse 6. Let's look at what it really says. Okay? I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High God. What this passage contains is a harsh rebuke and reality check to a specific group of people because of their wickedness. The group of people are the judges that reigned for God over Israel prior to the coronation of King Saul. Israel had no king when they first became a nation. In fact, they asked for a king so they could look like the other nations. Now, it's true that he does call them gods, but not because they were truly gods by nature. They're called gods because they've been entrusted with the awesome privilege of standing in the gap for Almighty God and for Israel, or to Israel, rather, for God and to Israel. Being entrusted with this kind of authority and being called a god because of it isn't unique to the judges of Israel or this passage. If you look in the book of Exodus, when God commissioned Moses to stand in the gap to Pharaoh, he is identified the same way. If you look in your Bible in the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, you'll find that God tells Moses that he was the chosen vessel of Israel's deliverance. And because of his lack of speaking skills, Moses is given his brother Aaron to serve as a spokesman. When explaining this arrangement to Moses, God said this, and this is in verse 14 through 16. He said this, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well, and also, behold, he comes forth to meet thee, and when he sees thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman unto the people, and he shall be instead of you, or to you instead of a mouth, and you shall be to him instead of God. Now that's the way God described it to Moses, this arrangement, in Exodus chapter 14 through 16. And it's clear in this text that Aaron would serve in the capacity of Moses' spokesman. That's why he said, instead of your mouth. And Moses would serve in the capacity as the source of revelation and judgment. That's why he said, you shall be to him instead of God. No deity here, just representation. Yet in chapter 7, when referring back to this arrangement, God says this to Moses, and this is in first and second verse. He said, see, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and he shall send the children of Israel out of the land. Thus we have Moses being called a god to Pharaoh by Almighty God himself. yet it's already been established that this deity was not qualitative, but rather representational. Moses did not and could not qualitatively become deity. In fact, when Moses exceeded the boundaries of his authority by doing his own will, Almighty God had to remind him of his humanity. You can find this in the book of Numbers. Here, Moses himself was judged because he failed to properly sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the children of Israel. In other words, and I'm talking about Numbers chapter 20, verse 7 and 13. Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 13. In other words, he failed to properly exercise his God-given authority and to elevate God as the true source of Israel's sustenance. Instead, Moses, and this is the situation where they cried out to Moses because they were thirsty, and Moses goes over and acted as if the water that was, you know, coming out of the rock, how long shall you cry out to us? How long shall you try our nerves? No, they weren't trying Moses' nerves and Aaron's nerves. They were just servants. It was Almighty God who provided the sustenance. But Moses acted as if the water was drawn out the rock at Meribah because of him and Aaron as well. That's why he uses we in the verse 10. So thus Moses was reminded vividly in this passage of his own humanity. Of his own humanity. Like Moses, the judges of Israel were given the awesome task of standing as God's representatives to the children of Israel in Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Like Moses, these judges were aware that they were merely God's representatives and that it was God working behind the scenes and that was the true power. Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Also, like Moses, these judges at times distorted the authority given to them and suffered the true God's judgment. And that's what Psalms 82 is. It's just a case of that happening. The passage opens with the true God's declaration of his intent to judge amongst the gods, or his chosen representatives. He then goes on to ask these representatives, how long will you judge the judges? How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? That's in verse 2. Instead of performing the task given them as God's representatives, these individuals begin to abuse this God-given authority. And you'll find this in verses 3 through 5. Because of this perversion of representational authority, God had to judge them. And that's verses 6 through 8. Interestingly, verse 7 provides some insight into God's attitude towards these would-be gods. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Not only would these individuals be given a vivid reminder of their true nature, of their humanity, by being sentenced to death, because keep in mind, gods can't die, but their ultimate crime is listed in this very text. In Scripture, the term princes is often used as a metaphorical reference to angels. You can compare this with the account in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel prayed, and 3 weeks later, the angel came and said, well, the prince of Persia withstood me, and I had to call on Michael, one of the chief princes. And, of course, that's chief princes or chief angels, because that's what archangel means. He called on Michael. Okay, so you'll find a reference to angels being called princes there. In this text, these judges are sentenced to fall like one of the princes in Psalms 82. This is a reference, a direct reference, to the fall of Satan, who incidentally had also abused his God-given authority and sought to attain true deity and thus had to be judged. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 14. Likewise, when the 70 disciples of Christ were commissioned by Christ in Luke chapter 10, and they went out and performed the task that Christ sent them out to do, when they returned to him, gloating in their representational authority, he gave them the exact same warning. They came back saying, wow, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Christ's immediate response was, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That always perplexed me. Why was that his response? Well, if you read on, you'll see what he was getting at. He went on to warn them that their authority was borrowed, lest they fall into the same snare as those who possessed it before them. And you'll find that in verses 17 through 20. He told them, yeah, you know, I've given you authority over all the abilities of the enemy. But don't rejoice in that. Don't get caught up into that. Don't get caught up in your own hype, your own press. I gave you that authority. Get caught up in the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, is what he tells them. The reality is that Satan's crime, like Moses and some of the judges of Israel, was that of self-exaltation. The same is true for all who would dare claim this same deity today. So these individuals weren't God. That's why God showed them they weren't. You're going to die like men. He had to show Satan. He kicked him out of heaven. He had to show beloved Moses, you will never see the promised land. We can never allow ourselves to be drawn into the trap of exalting ourselves. Again, if you have a question or comment, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Area code 646-652-2905. The reality is that Psalms 82, where he said, yes, you are, I have called you gods, you know, when you read it in context and when you read it from the broader context of Scripture as well, you'll find that he's not calling them true gods. That would make our God schizophrenic. He said there were no gods before him, neither will there be any gods after him. In Isaiah chapter 43, 11 and 12. And in chapter 44, 6, he said, neither is there a God beside him. No, my brothers and sisters, you will never be a god. Another passage that's used by individuals who would seek to claim deity is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where Peter says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be made partakers of the divine nature. On the surface, it would appear that we are promised a stake in God's very nature in this passage. But a study of the word divine in this verse differs markedly from the word divine as it refers to God himself. Remember, Scripture was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. So when contrasting the word divine or the Greek word divine in verse 4 of this passage, which is theos, with the word divine that's used of Almighty God, which is theos, there's a huge difference. While both words are translated divine in English, in the language of the New Testament, these are two different words. The word theos differs from theos as essence differs from attribute, or rather as reflecting qualities of God differs from actually being God. Or as I used to tell a friend of mine, it's the difference between smelling pie and not eating pie, smelling pie and being a pie. By definition, attributes are things that are true of God, but they don't make him God. God is long-suffering, but being long-suffering doesn't make him God. God's virtuous, but being virtuous doesn't make him God. God is loving, but being loving doesn't make him God. These are things that are true of God. So in this passage, believers are just said that we would be made partakers of God's divine nature, or partakers of his theos, his attributes, whereby are given unto us, and I'm quoting the passage, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, notice what he says here. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Being made a partaker of God's attributes in this passage, theos, does not constitute being made a partaker of God's nature, theos. God is love. God, yes, but that doesn't make him God. We can show God's love. Doesn't make us God either. We are just reflecting his attributes. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and I quote, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Why the cultists would use this passage to prove deity, I will never understand. In the text, whatever change in this particular passage is said to take place won't take place until Christ appears at the rapture. This is self-explanatory in the text. Again, however, what is being talked about isn't a qualitative leap to deity from humanity. Instead, it's the promise of immortality, and we talked about that. All believers in Christ will attain immortality at the rapture. This is illustrated in 1 Corinthians 15. Mortals will put on immortality. Not mortal will put on deity. And there's a huge difference. Immortality, or what man may become, differs from eternality, what God is, in that while immortality goes on forever in the future, eternality goes both directions, past and future, forever. No beginning, no end. Why then is it said that we will be like Christ when he appears? Because this refers not to Christ's deity, but to his immortal flesh. Jesus Christ possessed two natures, two separate and distinct natures. He was totally God, totally man, theanthropos. In theological terms, this is called the hypostatic union. Look it up. H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, the hypostatic union. The reality is he had two natures. When we speak of ourselves having two natures, in reality, man has one nature and is corrupt. But the spirit of man is not corrupt. And so we are to live, we are a three-part being, according to Scripture. We are spirit, soul, and body. Our soul is the seat of your intelligence, of your volition, your emotion, of what you are, everything that makes you you. Your flesh came from the earth, and the spirit of you came from Almighty God, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And when you live according to the flesh, then you live according to your sin nature. That's why Paul said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we use the two natures thing metaphorically to simulate the struggle we have between our spirit man and our flesh. Our spiritual new nature and our fleshy old nature. And so we use the word nature as a metaphor. Christ literally had two natures. He was complete deity and complete humanity. It's called the hypostatic union. It's Christ's humanity that became immortal after the resurrection and that we will see and be like. Not his deity. His deity never. God didn't die on the cross. The flesh he took on died on the cross. God can't die. All right, the teaching that men may become gods is patently false, being promoted by radical anti-Christian groups such as Mormonism, Nations of Islam, various others. This lie hasn't changed much since it was first uttered by Satan himself in the Garden of Eden, where he said, "For God does know that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." I encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't eat the fruit. Adam and Eve didn't learn anything. They didn't become as gods. They already had good. All they did was acquire evil. And that evil has been a ball and chain on humanity's neck ever since. Unfortunately, the prophets of God have partaken of this same tainted fruit. Man will never and can never become a god. This reality is affirmed by Almighty God himself. And I quote again, Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servants whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." And in Isaiah 44:6, "Beside me there is no God." The God of the Bible is unique and alone as God. Would-be gods would do well be warned. The true God is a jealous God. Now, I encourage you, my brothers and sisters, just don't eat of the fruit. What did it do for Adam and Eve? What is it doing for individuals out there today? How has someone convincing you that you are a God added to your life? All it's done is changed your attitude and your perspective. Because I watched these individuals then move to commanding God to do things. I listened to one televangelist, and I can't remember what his name was, but he said that he doesn't even see grace over his food anymore. He commands his food to be blessed. He commands food to be blessed. Food be blessed. It's absolutely ridiculous. And how many times have you heard individuals say that they want to call those things which be not as though they were, and encouraging you to do that? Well, I ask you this question. Do you even know where that reference is in Scripture? Have you read it for yourself? Are you aware of the fact that that passage or that particular command, that particular phraseology is in Scripture one time, and it's not encouraging any man to do anything? You'll find it in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says this, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Well, I read from King James because that's the way they quote it. As it is written, I have made thee. Now, this is talking about God. This is, when you read the context, this is God talking to Abraham. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even in God. Let me back up and give you some context, just so you understand who's talking. I'll start from verse 13. For the promise that he would be an heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. Even God, listen to this, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Did you hear that? Even God, who quickens the dead or gives life to the dead, God does that, gives life to the dead, and calls those things which don't exist as if they're already there. So when he commanded light, and he said, let there be light, yeah, God can do that. And he didn't do it by the force of faith. He did it by his own authority. Do you realize that by claiming that there's some force of faith or anything that God used in order to accomplish the tasks that he performed, then you are making something greater than God. So God used faith, or the force, and you can use the force as well. So basically God is a Jedi Knight then. He just knows how to use the force well. And you can learn to use it well, according to them. That's why Kenneth Copeland made the comment that God told him, and he said God said this to him. He said God told him that he could have died for the sins of the world. He, Kenneth Copeland, he said God told him personally that he, Kenneth Copeland, could have died for the sins of the world if he had the knowledge of the word of God that Jesus did. So what they've done is they've made deity quantitative. If you accumulate so much knowledge or so much of whatever it is that they're peddling, then somehow you'll become God. But the true God is not quantitatively different than me. He's qualitatively different than me. you know what, we live in an age where individuals can, you know, do some of the silliest things, and I'm not going to get into a whole discussion about homosexuality and things like that, but I do want to make a point, because I think the point is relevant to the point, the overall point I'm trying to make here. A man can go out and have a sex change and inject himself with hormones and grow breasts and learn to walk, talk, and whatever, like a woman, but he will never know what it is to be a woman. Never. Because the difference is not quantitative. It's just not by the accumulation or the removal of things. You can't just add something and become a woman. So he may look like her. He may be able to fool some folks. But he will never be a woman, because the difference between man and woman is qualitative, not quantitative. And that's probably like a bad example to use, but I'm trying to bring it down to earth for you. That's just here on this planet, dealing with another mortal who is qualitatively different, yet still a mortal. We're talking about God, who is qualitatively different, who does not even share in the nature of humanity. Christ took humanity on as an additional nature. But God is not mortal. God is not even immortal. God is eternal. He is deity. And deity cannot be achieved by accumulating certain things. Okay. All right. Now, one thing I used to do in years gone by, I used to teach a couple of Bible studies at my job, and what I would do is, I called them live fires. What I would do is I would use the Word of God, and I would intentionally just start a Bible study and teach something crazy just to see how people responded. And one particular day, I just, out of the clear blue sky, started using Scripture out of context to prove that I was a God. And I was saddened by the fact that, well, I was encouraged, first of all, that there were some individuals who weren't buying it, but I was saddened by the fact that they didn't know why. One guy got mad. He was trying to use the Word of God, and it wasn't, and I just kept misquoting Scriptures at him. And if I hadn't stopped, he probably would have yoked me up. So I was saddened by the fact that he wasn't familiar enough with the Word of God in order that, you know, because if you're not familiar with the Word of God, anybody can misquote it. Anybody can. And so I was saddened by the fact that he wasn't familiar enough in order to correct me in the passages, because I was clearly misquoting passages. Had he just taken me to those passages? And that's something that he did not do. And I encourage you that when you hear someone tell you that you're a God, like Creflo uses Genesis chapter 1, let's take a look at that real quick. You know, he liked to use Genesis chapter 1, where everything produced after its kind. And then he makes the point, and there's actually a link to him preaching this sermon at the ARC site. You can go to www.arcstudies.org, click on Cult Studies in the menu, I'm sorry, ARC Studies in the menu bar, and from there, just click on So You Say We're Gods. If you look at the top of the page, of that page, there's a button that says Creflo's Gods. And if you click that, it will take you directly to the bottom of the page where there's a hand pointing to Creflo next to the caption that says this: Since writing this article, I have been confronted by some who would say that Creflo doesn't teaches no such thing, and that I am merely maligning the man of God. And these are some of the things. I mean, I got ripped by some women. They said he did not teach these things, that he never said anything like that, and that I was lying. And so what I did was, if you click on the little tiny picture of Dr. Dollar there, what it'll do is it will open up Creflo's sermon, where Creflo is preaching the very thing that they said he did not preach. And what he's doing is he's using Genesis. He's using Genesis chapter 1 to do it. And the point he's making is that God created everything to reproduce after kind. And that's what he uses then. You know, everything, and I'm sorry, I said Genesis chapter 1. It's actually, let's see, in Genesis chapter 2, let's see. All right, I'm sorry, I almost pulled the sermon up, so you could have heard it on the air. But anyway, let's see. No, I was right. It's Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, where it said, where he said in verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth and every of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw it was good. And then he went on to postulate that, okay, well, everything reproduces after kind. And then he goes on and says, so that means then if two horses get together, they have what? And this congregation, of course, it's like a vaudevillian act, and I shouldn't have said that because I'm probably mocking that, and it's too serious an issue to be mocking, and you shouldn't mock it anyway. But they, of course, they fall right in the line. Two horses get together, what do they have? Well, they have a horse. Well, if two cows get together, they have what? A cow. And he said, if the Godhead gets together and creates us, then we are what? And then he sits there and, you know, just uses this, the whole suspense of the moment to make his point. And, you know, and no one says it, so he finally comes out and says, you are God. Now, let me back up before I deal with the end part of that. How do you jump from two horses getting together? So you're talking about two horses having sex and producing a foal, or two cows getting together and having sex and producing a calf. So how are you going to say, because that's the point he was making. Two horses get together, they have what? A foal. Two cows get together, they have what? A calf. And then he says, when the Godhead gets together, how could you leap right in there? What do you mean, the Godhead having sex? You can't roll that into there. There was no procreation with man and God, so that God passes on his nature through sperm and ovum. There was no procreation. There was creation. Chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man's body from the dust of the earth, breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I was just amazed watching this congregation follow him down this path and no one, I mean, I'm looking, because, of course, the camera pans across the congregation, and I'm looking at somebody's face and saying, whoa, how do you jump from two horses to get together and have, two cows get together and have, but God, when the Godhead gets together, they have. How do you? The Word of God is a precious tool. This should be passed from one generation to the next the way it has always been passed. The Apostle Paul put it this way. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, this is what he said. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. And then he went on to say, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Did you hear that? The very things that I've taught you, you teach others that they may teach others. No adding to. No drawing your own conclusions. The Apostle Paul made the same point to Titus when he told Titus that he set him in Crete to set things in order. This is exactly what he said to him. In chapter 1, he said in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. As a steward of God, listen to this, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, wholly self-controlled, and listen to this, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Did you get that? Let me give you an easier translation. The NIV puts it this way. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That can only be done when you are faithful to the word of God. And he goes on to say, for there are many insubordinate, bucking authority. What greater way can a man buck authority than to say, you know what, I'm God too. Or wherever, everywhere that script, when in Scripture where Jesus says, I say, I am too. I want you to listen to these individuals. Whenever they say Jesus, this is what they say. Jesus Christ, the anointed one and his anointing. Listen to them. They're saying that for a reason. It's a mantra to them. They're separating Christ. You see, we understand that Christ was not Jesus' last name. He's Jesus the Christ, or he is Jesus the anointed one. Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew. Jesus the anointed one. Not one of the anointed ones, the anointed one, the one who was foretold would come on our behalf. But what they've done is they separate him from that anointing because they claim it's just out there for everyone. Now, guess what? There's a thought for that, too. It's called dynamic monarchianism. Look it up. In fact, Ron and I referred to it briefly in our article, our perspective on modalistic monarchianism. If you go to www.arcstudies.org and click Cult Studies in the menu bar, and once there, look up the article or the perspective on modalism, and in the introduction to that particular article, we make reference to the dynamic monarchianism. Now, what dynamic monarchianism says is that Jesus was just a man upon whom the anointing laid. He was a man who came at one man. That's what atonement means. Now, you can find vestiges of dynamic monarchianism today in New Thought. Christian Science specifically says it. Divine Science, look all these things up. Look them up on the World Wide Web. It's the exact same teaching that the prophets of God, and that's who Creflo and all these guys are, we call them the prophets of God. They're teaching New Thought metaphysics. And in New Thought metaphysics, Christ was the man, or as taught in dynamic monarchianism, and Christ was the man, or Jesus was the man, and Christ was the divine onum, or the divine, you know, unction that he tapped into. And any man can tap into it. And so listen to them. Every time they say Jesus Christ, they'll say Jesus Christ, the anointed one and his anointing. And that's said for a reason, to separate him from that anointing, or to not properly isolate him as being the anointed one, is what the intent is. It's the same intent that Moses and Aaron, even though they felt justified, Moses and Aaron, when they didn't properly sanctify God at Meribah, when he struck the rock, how long will you trouble us? Like him, Aaron, and God were a trinity or something. And that offended God. It offended God because he failed to properly sanctify God as the source of their sustenance, of everything that they needed. They failed to do that. Well, these individuals, they do it daily. They want to. They don't want to make Christ the anointed one. He's the Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and his anointing. So in other words, you can be an anointed one too, and that's why, you know, you have your Copelands who say every time he says I am, he says, you know, I say I am too, and that's why he could say things like God said that I could have died for the sins of the world, or how about the time that he as a matter of fact, and let me stop there. When he said, and this is on tape, I encourage you to get Christianity in Crisis audiobook, because it's the actual audio file with reference to the sermon where this man said this, amongst other things. But when God told him that he could have died for the sins of the world, Kenneth Copeland said he told God, you have to show me that in the scripture. Could you imagine God saying something to you, and you're going to tell God, basically, you're saying, I don't believe you, show me in the scripture. Isn't the scripture God's word? So God's verbal word, whom he claims is telling him this, is not good enough. You got to write that down, God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. My brothers and my sisters, what I encourage you to do, I encourage you not to allow anyone to take you captive with these vain traditions of men, because that's all they are. They're vain traditions of men. As the Apostle Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. Focus on becoming what Christ called for you to become, instead of trying to, you know, like as Satan did. You're going to be God. It ain't enough to represent God and for God to put you in a place of honor. No, I want to be God. Listen to this, if you would. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and I believe this is sufficient to close out today's study with, listen to this. This is what the Apostle Paul said. Verse 25, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy to faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Notice how he's glorifying Jesus. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not striving together for deity. Verse 28, and not in any way are you terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's an honor. It's been granted. We see suffering now as the result of sin. These individuals would have you believe. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Then he goes on in the chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Where do you see this in these individuals? We're coming up on the end of the broadcast today. I would encourage you, my brothers and sisters, I'm sure it tears the heart of God that for God to make the sacrifice that he did. As I was talking to the brother earlier, I pointed out that forever now, because of the sacrifice, we only talk about the sacrifice on Calvary. But three sacrifices took place, not just the one on Calvary. The first one was when Christ sacrificed his own self, his own sense of who he is, not his deity, but by taking on flesh, he who stood outside of time stepped into time and was governed by it. He who is omniscient and knows everything was limited in his human capacity and would tell his disciples, no man knows the day or hour but the Father who is in heaven.
Hello? Hello?
Understand, my brothers and sisters, that was the first sacrifice. The second sacrifice was forever. Jesus Christ will have something in common with you and I that the Father and the Holy Spirit will never understand. They don't know hunger, pain, fear, cold. They don't know these things. They don't know temptation. They don't know these things. Fatigue. There was a sacrifice in that relationship. And an understanding of that, even before he came down to sacrifice his life on Calvary. I encourage you, my brothers and sisters, let God be true and every man a liar. And when in doubt, Proverbs 3:5, trust the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. This is Rick Young, the apologist. And I will be talking to you again tomorrow when our topic will be, let's see here. Tomorrow I will be speaking to you from the subject, the rebellion of greed. Wow, we got a theme going here. So I look forward to talking with you again. Again, if you want more information about the Apologetic Research Center, www.arcstudies.org, please select ARC Studies from the menu bar and read the article, So You Say You Are God's. Good evening, and God bless you.